We have been starting into a new series on some unsung heroes here in Scripture. We've entitled this series, Your Part Matters. These are role players, supporting cast, not household names, but each of them in their little pocket, in their little time and place in history, were faithful to God's call, and they each played their part. And the point is that every part matters, more specifically that your part matters. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that, don't we? When we're in the craziness of maybe a tough work environment, or we're in the laundry room doing the 100th load right this month, or, you know, as a student in classes you maybe don't enjoy and don't like, just remind ourselves that all these little things matter, that God is using all of them to accomplish his purposes. Our study this morning will be in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at a young servant girl. She's going to be the one I want to point to here today. But the text here in 2 Kings chapter 5 is one that leads us into the realm of racial tensions. And of course, race has dominated the news, even overshadowing COVID concerns here in these last couple of weeks. And so I think appropriate that we step into this and hear from God's word. I will admit to you that I bring my own hang-ups about addressing this issue, and I'm guessing I'm probably not alone. I'm not afraid to talk about it. Scripture is pretty clear in terms of decrying racism. But there's a lot of complexities to all of this. One of the things that I have to just admit is I'm tired. I'm weary of, I've just reached a threshold. It's like everywhere you turn, there's a statement about this. There's a, you know, and so it's kind of overload a little bit for me, emotionally. It's also so polarizing and it's so emotionally charged. So, I would assert unequivocally that Black Lives Matter, that George Floyd's death was egregious. It was a breach of justice. I also want to assert that rioting and destruction and wanton violent protests are wrong. And I want to assert that I appreciate and value the work of our law enforcement officers. And somehow, I don't know if you can say all those things, right? It seems that culturally we're sort of being forced to say one thing, and that means that I can't say something else. And I want to say all these things. But the nature of the conversation is so charged that to say one thing seems to be incompatible with saying something else. And that's where I'm at. And I think the other thing is that when we speak about and against racism, I'm really not interested in advancing a cultural agenda or a political agenda. So I'm getting all the emails, you are too, right? We got the first wave with COVID, and like, I really care how Chase Bank is handling COVID, right? I'm a little more interested in how Chick-fil-A is handling COVID, with how, you know, the local shopping market is handling it. But now it's this wave of how people are handling racial, you know, equity in the workplace, and it's sort of, there's this strong cultural pressure. And I think all of it is in an attempt, a really noble goal, to rid our nation of racial prejudice. But my attention comes in the fact that our nation will never be rid of racial prejudice, because it's a spiritual issue. And no amount of education or legislation is going to change the condition of the human heart. And that's my tension point. I hold out little hope for the culture, which is not to say that I hold out little hope. I hold out great hope for the church. We as the redeemed people of God, whose hearts have been transformed, who have an understanding of what it is to bear the image of God for every man, woman, and child, we are the ones who ought to be out in front of this conversation. We are the ones that ought to be modeling an alternative to the chronic conflict of our culture. And that's where my prayer lies. We of all people have reasons to decry racism. And we're going to find that here in the text of Scripture itself. So I'm just going to ask you to join me in prayer as we turn attention to God's Word. Father, We come today to an important text at an important time in our history as a nation, and we just ask God that you would see fit to shape our minds and our hearts. I will admit to you my inability and my mortality. The conversation is so complex and so multifaceted and so emotionally charged that I feel unable to adequately address it. But your word is timeless and it is true and it is powerful. And so I ask God that your word would do what I cannot. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know how the topic hits you. Maybe you bring some of the same emotions. Here was a recent quote by Jeff Durbin. Attempting to reform society without Jesus Christ is like rearranging the furniture in a burning house. So it's a gospel issue. It has to be a gospel issue if we're going to see real change. And again, that's why my hope is for the church. The Bible recognizes these real challenges and shows us how to live. We're going to see real characters today in the midst of real tensions, acting in real and definitive, tangible ways. And I think gives us a great roadmap to think about our own responses and attitudes. So 2 Kings chapter 5, we are going to read this chapter in its entirety. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out here to me and send and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there. leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This opening scene takes place here in Syria. That's the larger green area up to the north. So the blue dot down there is Samaria in the land of Israel. That's where Elisha would have been. But the orange dot up there in that green area is Damascus. And that is that's the region from which Naaman would have come. So these are bordering countries. I want you to just stop for a moment here before we even step into the text to think about the backdrop of racial and nationalistic tension that is oozing from this narrative. These countries had been at war. It was personal. The resentment ran deep. And we see it just throughout the text. We see it in verse 7 with the king of Israel. The king of Israel interpreted Naaman's visits through the lens of animosity. So did you catch that there in verse 7? The letter comes, here's my servant Naaman, I want you to cure him of leprosy. And the king's like, how am I supposed to do this? And he says, the king of Syria is just trying to pick a fight with me. He's just looking for an excuse to attack me. Right? That's the framework. That's what he's thinking about because of the level of history between these two nations. The Syrian, Naaman, disdained Israel. We see this in verse 11. First of all, he's upset that Elisha didn't come out and meet him. I mean, here's his entire retinue and entourage and chariots and horses and all the things. They show up right at Elisha's door, this country prophet. And Elisha doesn't even come out to say hello. This makes Naaman so mad. And then the talk about the Jordan River and dipping in the Jordan River. It's such a dirty river. It is a dirty river. And he says, aren't there better rivers? The rivers of Damascus are so much better than any of the rivers here in Israel. I mean, do you hear the disdain that he has for the Jewish people in this Jewish land? And then Gehazi, towards the close of the account, verse 20. He's so disgusted that Elisha did not take, you know, after healing, after Naaman was healed, Elisha didn't take any of the money and any of the payment that Naaman had brought. And this just made Gehazi disgusted. And it wasn't so much just because he was greedy, although he was greedy, but he just felt like it was an injustice. This was not just a man who had leprosy. This was a Syrian, or some translations say an Aramean, a man from Aram, right? So it just runs through this. And obviously the most egregious indicator of all is the fact that this young girl has been captured and human trafficked right, into Syria. So the text is just saturated here with racial tensions. By the way, a little bit of modern history here. The tension between these two nations, Israel and Syria, has continued to the present. Matter of fact, if we go back to the map here, this little red oval up at the top there, kind of on the border between Israel and Syria, is what's called the Golan Heights. It's a series of very high plateaus. These are the headwaters up here of the Jordan River. This is the scene for war in 1973, what became known as the Yom Kippur War. Syria from the north and Egypt from the south both attacked Israel on Yom Kippur, the high holy day, when everyone was resting and off guard. Syria came against Israel there in the Golan Heights with 1,600 tanks. And Israel had 160 tanks with which to defend themselves. And Israel incurred heavy casualties. Matter of fact, by the end of that war, only 7 of the 160 Israeli tanks were operational. I mean, it was a devastating war. This is a view from the Golan Heights, looking out over that valley towards Syria, towards Damascus. There's a memorial set up there. Israel amazingly defended themselves and repelled the Syrian invasion. And this memorial is there to mark the spot. And actually, many of the tanks are left right there where they were when the war ended. So you have here an Israeli tank and a Syrian tank right here, nose to nose, as part of this memorial. It's called the Valley of Tears. So we just get a sense of how deep this runs, right? It's going back all the way here to this particular period of time. And it's into that context that this young servant girl does something remarkable. Okay, I want us to be able to focus on that. That's my real challenge for us this morning. But in order to really understand her, and I think in order to really be able to enter into her situation and to have her response and her worldview, we've got to see ourselves in a couple of the other characters in this text, all right? And I think you'll see why as we move through. So the first place you have to see yourself in the text is in this desperate leper. Yes, we ought to see ourselves in Naaman. As a matter of fact, as a predominantly Gentile congregation, it is his story that should resonate with us most fully. He was an outsider to Israel in the covenant of promise, right? Here's a desperately sick man. He was wealthy and powerful, but he was cut off from God. He had really significant problems, debilitating and incurable skin disease. And Naaman's Jewish servant girl had indicated that the Jewish prophet Elijah could heal him. So Naaman embarks on this journey to Israel. He knew he needed healing, obviously, but notice the sense of pride that still characterizes Naaman here. He's coming with a letter of authorization from the king of Syria. He's coming with all of this money. Matter of fact, just the gold, when you do the calculations, might have been about $18 million in today's currency. I mean, this is the wealth of the Syrian nation, right? That's just one part of what he brought. But he's coming here with a sense of pride intact to earn and pay for his healing. The letter that was sent, I find it interesting. It doesn't have any reference to Elisha, the prophet. That's who the servant girl had directed him to. It's not even sent to Elisha. It's sent to the king. I think this, too, reveals Naaman's mindset. He was a powerful, influential, wealthy man using his connections and seeking an audience with the king of Israel to get things done, right? This all is telling us something about Naaman. Well, eventually Naaman ends up at Elisha's house. And again, Elisha sends a message to Naaman that he would be healed if he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. And again, Naaman is just angry about this. He felt
like he was disrespected. Doesn't this country prophet know who I am? Right? Doesn't even have the decency to come and greet me himself. I mean, the text is specific. All of it, it isn't just Naaman walking up and knocking on the door. It's this all these chariots. Matter of fact, most people think that a talent was generally according to weight. So when we get to the end of the account, a talent of silver was enough that one person could carry it, right? So two people are sent with two talents of silver. So if you look at all the stuff that he brought, how many people did he bring with him? You know, I mean, this is a huge entourage. And here he shows up at the door and Elisha doesn't even come out and say hello. Now, why was Elisha so aloof? Was he a racist? Was he trying to avoid contact with these pagan Syrians? No, I think Elisha was testing Naaman's faith. He was seeking to humble Naaman. He treated Naaman like who he was, right? He was a man. He was a man created in the image of God, but he was only a man. He was a sinful man. He was a prideful man. And he's bringing Naaman to the end of himself. He's forcing Naaman to have to humble himself and get down in that dirty Jordan River in order to be clean. And eventually he did. We're told here that Naaman's flesh, verse 14, his flesh was turned back, or some translations say it was restored. It's a really interesting choice of words there. The text actually says that his skin was restored like that of a little child. This too is an interesting word. It's the word that's used to describe the little slave girl that in some sense Naaman experienced a new birth. A spiritual birth. And I think what happened with his skin was actually just an indicator of what was happening in his heart. Matter of fact, the next verse, verse 15, says that not only did his skin turn back or was restored, but Naaman turned back. Naaman retraced his steps back to Elisha's door, and this time with a very different posture. Right? He gives a public declaration of his allegiance to the God of Israel, not only vowing to worship the Lord, but vowing to worship the Lord alone. He renounces here the worship of Ramon, the Syrian god of thunder and storm. By the way, one day the Apostle Paul would walk the same road to Damascus, right? Encounter the risen Christ and be drastically transformed. I find it interesting that here, many years before, Naaman walked that road and went back to Syria a changed man. Friends, this is our story. It has to be our story. We are outsiders to Israel. We're desperately sick. Some have come to realize it. Others are in denial. But the diagnosis stands. And we cannot heal ourselves. We can't buy healing. We can't earn it or demand it. Your education, your money, your position are of no advantage. We can only receive it humbly. We need to see ourselves as desperately sick and in need of divine healing. We have to ask ourselves our questions when we come to this text. Have I walked that Damascus road? Right? Have I had my encounter where I came to the end of myself and I humbled myself and received God's grace? Before you'd ever be able to be like this servant girl that I'm going to point you to today, you have to deal with the issue of your sin. If you're ever going to be in a place to extend grace to others, you're going to have to be in a place to have received it first yourself. Right? So this desperate leper, we certainly ought to see ourselves there in the text first and foremost. But I hope we see ourselves here in the case of this compassionate slave. This is the little girl, the little servant girl that we encountered here at the beginning of the text. All of this that happened in Naaman's life, I mean, the gospel, the forgiveness of God being conveyed to Naaman, and he takes it back as a prominent man into Syria. All of this sort of started with this little girl. And just stop for a minute to consider her situation. I mean, she could have easily been consumed with bitterness. She could have been entirely focused on her own losses. She had been robbed of everything and everyone that she knew and loved. Her parents were likely killed in the midst of the carnage. And she was carted off to be a slave, not just in the home of a Syrian person, but in the home of Naaman, the military commander of the Syrians. This was her greatest enemy. This is the guy who had ruined her life. She could have been doing cartwheels when the leprosy diagnosis came through, right? She could have been actively plotting for his demise. At the very least, she could have remained silent and uninvolved. But amazingly, she extends grace and compassion to this man and directs him to find healing at the hands of her God in Israel. She reached out across barriers of ethnicity, mistreatment, and violence to love her enemy. She acted for his good. For her, Naaman's life mattered. Now, what caused her to act in such a remarkable way? We could unpack the context in which she would be thinking. We could think through her worldview, shaped by the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Clearly, she had a grounded faith. She would have understood that all people have descended from a common ancestor in Adam and Eve, right? Would have understood that every person, regardless of the color of their skin, their orientation, the level of their degradation in sin, every person bears the image of God. At some level, she had experienced God's undeserved love herself and recognized her own sin. She knew also that through Adam, through Abraham, rather, and his descendants, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. That God's heart was not just for the Jewish people, but for the Syrians. And she knew, of course, about the prophet Elisha and the power of God. This is what she had, and we have even more, don't we? We have not only creation that speaks into this issue of racism, but we have redemption, particularly for those who are of the people of God. We've been redeemed. We've been joined together by the Spirit of God into the family of God, into the body of Christ. Unity has been established. We still have to work at it. It takes hard work, actually, to get along with and to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the heavy lifting has been done. We've been joined together in Christ. Well, this young girl reflects that orientation, and we should aspire to be like her. We need to see our enemies as fellow humans desperately in need of God's healing. It's not enough to simply not be a racist. Jesus has called us to love our enemies. This young girl embodies that ethic, doesn't she? We should actively seek the good of others, even those who have mistreated us. Now, I want you to hear a testimony here this morning from Maria Good. Some of you have heard her story. And I said, Maria, that the church has to hear this. And today's the day. So let's roll that cue.
Hi, my name is Maria. In May 2018, a BSF leader asked me if I want to go to Japan on a mission trip. I refused her right away. Her name is Lillian. She's from India. I was really angry about her, why she asked me and not other people, because I hated the Japanese. This was from our history, and it was in my blood. Even though I wanted to go, I didn't think Mark allowed me. At that time, we had two international students living with us. After I came home, I shared it with Mark. Mark said, no, you can't go. You and Matthew are going to China in July. I already booked the ticket. At that moment, I heard a voice telling me that I would die in Japan. I won't be coming back. I shared the voice with Mark. We both cried and we prayed. He told me that he would support me wherever I go, if this is from God. He also told Matthew, if mom is gone, we still have each other. On the first day in Japan, before we went out, we prayed. At that time, my heart was not right. I told my team, so my team members put all their hands on my shoulders. They prayed for me. Nothing happened. Then they prayed again. Suddenly, I just felt like there was a heavy rain pouring down on me. I started to cry. My team was scared. They asked me what was wrong. I said I felt God's love in me. It was a really beautiful moment. That night, we went to a church. We spent some time with a lot of teenagers. Looking at those kids, I felt like they are my children. I would die for them if I needed to. We hugged, we laughed, and we shared the gospel that night. I realized that God has removed my hatred. He healed my heart. I was free in Christ. We stayed there for 11 days. We shared the gospel on the street, on the subway, at the park, and at restaurants. On the last day, I was silly. I still had a little doubt. I asked God, I said, Lord, are you going to take my life away today? Am I going to die in Japan? And today is your last chance because I'm going back home tomorrow. On the other hand, I knew God is with me. I knew He will take care of me. This is a great experience on my first mission trip. Thank you for listening.
Yeah, Maria kind of glossed over it. Some of you know or are aware of the history between Japan and China, particularly from World War II. We think about it maybe from a Western perspective, most of us. And we think about Germany, but the atrocities that the Japanese committed against the Chinese. I mean, Maria didn't get into half of her story. But I love how she focused on this experience of just being overwhelmed with God's love for her. You get that? I mean, that's got to be part of that equation, right? If you don't see yourself in Naaman first, you will never see you'll never be able to understand what this slave girl did, right? Now, obviously, for Maria, for the young girl in this text, the issue was ethnicity, was race, was nationality. That might not be your issue. Maybe it is. Maybe there's tensions there with people groups, with African Americans, with Hispanics. Maybe after knowing Jumar, you just don't like Brazilians anymore, you know. But it could be, in all seriousness, it could be you might have experiences that you bring to the table that cause you to feel in certain ways, all right? So that might be part of it. But even if it's not, I think the reality is we have all been wronged in certain ways. We all have people that are difficult for us to love, where we feel some measure of offense maybe has been directed towards us. I mean, that might be an ex-spouse, right? That might be a cruel employer. That might be President Trump, right? It might be the sort of in-your-face LGBTQ activists, you know, that you just really struggle with. But I think we have to all ask that question. Who are my enemies? Who is it for me that is hard to love? And that's the challenge, I think, certainly that Jesus lays down and that this young girl models for us. We have to be willing to say, my enemy matters. And I have to be willing to actively work for their good. This is what we've been called to. Well, there's a final place we need to see ourselves in the text, and that is in what I'm calling this entitled patriot. And that's Gehazi, right? Close of the passage. Gehazi was a loyal Jew, and every indication here, I think we can assume he was a generally good man. He was a moral man. He's Elisha's servant, you know, so he's generally committed to the law of Moses. He certainly was in a very blessed position to be associated with Elisha, to be able to receive teaching from Elisha. He had a front row seat to witness Naaman's miraculous healing and the power of God. But instead of rejoicing in God's kindness to a fellow sinner, Gehazi gets angry. Right? To him, Naaman was not just a fellow
suffering human in need of grace. Naaman was a Syrian. And you see that the posture there, I mean, Gehazi's feeling a sense of superiority. He's feeling that he's better than this man. What's going on here in Gehazi's heart? Right, he's marked by pride, a sense of entitlement. He saw himself as superior to this foreigner. And at some level, he had lost sight of his own sin sickness. He had forgotten that he too had been shown grace and healing. And the closing verse kind of draws it all together, doesn't it? Well, Naaman's skin was made new like that of a young boy, Gehazi's skin became contaminated with leprosy. While Naaman experienced new birth, Gehazi experienced some measure of death and rot. And if we're not careful, we can forget the grace that has been shown to us. We can begin to look down our noses at our enemies. We need to speak the gospel to ourselves, so we never forget God's undeserved grace to us. So we all need to see ourselves in this desperate leper, right? We all need to recognize our sickness and our need of grace. Hopefully we can aspire to see ourselves in the life of this young slave girl, this compassionate slave, that we would be so overwhelmed and motivated by the love of God for us that we would be driven to convey that love to others. But I think we have to be honest that sometimes we see ourselves here in this entitled patriot. We become more concerned about our tribe, our cause, our political orientation, our pleasure, our comfort. We forget our own sin. We forget God's grace that's been shown to us. And we need to be honest about that and on guard against it if we're to be the people, the church, that God would want us to be in this fractured time in our nation's history. It's my prayer again that God would allow us to be an alternative to what the culture is experiencing. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I'd like to pronounce a benediction over you as you go out this morning.